Raise the roof. That is the message of my sermon this morning. I'm sure you heard the phrase in different times, but especially if you're any sort of a sports fan, you probably heard of it. Raising the roof implies that something has happened on the field and that the play has, and some play has happened that has really amped up the home crowd and has completely perhaps changed the momentum, perhaps changed the dynamics of the game. I stayed up very late the other night to watch the Tigers and the Mariners and took 15 innings to finally finish that game off. But unfortunately, the Tigers lost, but the Mariners sure had a fun time there, the Seattle Mariner fans. I was actually at that baseball park once many, many years ago. This is actually before I went to Alaska. But anyway, that's another story. But maybe a baseball player has a timely hit that drives in the go-ahead run late in the game. And when that happens, people raise the roof. They're just jumping up and down, and a lot of times they may not even sit for the whole game. They're so excited, so intense. Maybe the defense of a football team sacks the opposing quarterback and even gets a fumble, and now their team is in a position to score. When that happens, the crowd really gets wild out there, don't they? This could happen in October when every pitch of the game seems to be, you know, everything's on the line. You don't know what's going to happen. And you're glued to the television set. Maybe it occurs in January when every offensive drive for the football team it could mean whether you could go on to the next level of the playoffs, perhaps even get the coveted go to the Super Bowl. There are so many different scenarios where that there's a play on the field, and I unfortunately didn't get to go to the Elmont Richmond game, but I guess they really did. The Elmont home team really came through again, so. Excited about that. But it can electrify the crowd, and bring spectators to their feet. And sometimes they even act like, well, I would say a bunch of fanatics, because that's what they are, right? They're fans. Fans are short for fanatics. And I've been one of those fans on different occasions. I'm almost embarrassed to say that, but I've been one of those fans that raised the roof. But raising the roof can happen outside the sports arena, too. We see a lot on Sunday, right? So Sunday afternoon, they pile it, well, Saturday too. All the college fans, football fans, all the Sundays. I mean, there's so much of that going on in America. But it can happen outside of the sports arena. And it did in Mark chapter 9. Remember, Jesus has just descended the mountain with Peter, James, and John and after his stunning transfiguration. And no sooner have they planted their feet on level plain, a chaotic mob descends on them. Sort of like all the people going to the football stadium. And Mark writes that the teachers of the law were there, and they were arguing with the disciples, where a large crowd was looking on. And I can rest assure you that that crowd was not silent. They were probably barking out and shouting out their advice and their comments to anyone who would listen. And so it was kind of a scene of chaos, really. It was chaotic. And fortunately, when Jesus came there, he kind of brought some semblance of peace and calm to the situation. So at least he could have a conversation with this one fella, the father of that son. But chaos can be a very real and often detrimental thing in our life when we think about it. Because there was chaos there. They came down. I mean, yes, they had a wonderful, stunning transfiguration event up there in the mountaintop. But then they took a while to get down the mountain. And they kind of went back into the chaos of life. Have you ever felt that when you have a wonderful time, maybe at church, or maybe went to a retreat or something, but you know, you kind of brace yourself, because when you go back into your living situation, chaos can be right there to greet you. And when we have chaos in our life, it can be very real, and it can be very detrimental. In little doses, chaos is kind of an exciting and fun thing, right? It's our way to escape the mundane and the routine aspects of our lives. So we like a little chaos. Maybe it's, you know, driving through a bunch of traffic. Okay, that I don't like to do that, but sometimes, you know, you get your guard up, right, when you're driving in the traffic. Because it can be chaotic out there. So that's okay in small doses. But what about large doses of chaos? What about when you get that? Chaos can drain us emotionally. It can drain us physically. It may even cause us to suffer depression and anxiety and fear. Perhaps it might even cause us to lose our faith sometimes if there's too much chaos in our life. And really, when I think about it, the only silver lining there is in chaos is that it may evoke in us a desire to get back to a simpler way of life. It may cause us to rethink and recalibrate and say, you know what? I'm too busy. I need to back off, and I need to have a more simple way of life. So our life may be less exciting because there's less chaos, but guess what? It's much more conducive to hearing the word of the Lord and hearing his voice and following God when there's less chaos. And the sad truth is that many people, and here's something that maybe you agree or disagree with it, many people actually live for and seek out chaos. They actually do, because it gives them a sense of a false power, of influence, of significance and meaning. If they're stirring something up, they think that, you know, that's purpose, that's meaning in life. Here's an example. Look at Chicago and Portland. Chicago, Illinois, Portland, Oregon right now. I lived in the suburbs of Portland for 10 years back in the 90s and the early 2000s. And I enjoyed going down to the riverfront of Portland and visiting all the quaint shops. There's a lot of nice little shops down there. And Portland, get this, I don't know if you know this. Portland, Oregon was once called one of the most walkable cities in America. It's hilarious to me now. Now I wouldn't take my fire-breathing pet dinosaur for a walk down there, okay? Because it would be in danger. But some people think they're able to, if they move the chaos meter, somehow they make it go just a little bit higher, then they somehow done a good thing. But all they've done is really fall victim to the father of chaos, causing harm to themselves, causing harm to others. And as we read in Mark, the father of chaos and lies is busy making this boy and his father, making their lives a living hell. And that's what chaos can do to us. And the father has no apprehension whatsoever to tell Jesus about his story. He says a spirit has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. It sounds like an epileptic fit or seizure or something like that. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And then he continues a little later. He says, he has been this way since childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire or the water to in an attempt to kill him. Now, Mark never says the age, never says, gives us information about the age of the boy. But I'm guessing he's probably about, I want to say, Caleb's age, 11 or 12. Caleb's almost going to be 12. But it really doesn't matter his age, except to the dad who's had to endure watching his son go through such horrible and dangerous episodes. Not only has he had to endure watching him, he's had to be on full guard. He has to carry the burden, try to protect his son from harming himself or for this evil spirit harming him. And because of this traumatic experience in this son and his father's life, he seems totally resigned to a life of trouble. He has lost any hope of normalcy. Sometimes when chaos happens, we just long for normalcy in our life. You know, just to sit down and, you know, have a breakfast with, you know, two eggs, bacon, and toast. I mean, that to me, that would be a normal breakfast. But this fella, and this father has lost it. Lost any hope of normalcy, and he's desperate. And we can hear that in his plea to Jesus when he says, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Now, it's very interesting that this man asked Jesus for help. Because guess what? Most men have a lot of trouble asking for help. They do. They have a lot of pride, okay? So asking for help from someone else is typically not in the man's owner's manual. But this is his son he's talking about. So he lays aside his pride for the sake of his son and begs Jesus for help. And I think, men, we can all learn from that. We don't have to go it alone. We can ask people. And that does not necessarily mean another. I mean, yes, another man could help us. Sometimes the ladies can help us. But we gotta ask. Others can't read our minds. And now we know the rest of the story too. Once this father asked Jesus for help, Jesus does help. After quite a spirited exhibition by the Spirit finally leaves, and the boy appears dead, but Jesus helps the boy to his feet, and he regains his health, he regains his footing, he regains his life. And that's it. There's no more recorded comment from the boy and his father. They don't say anything else. You don't hear anything. You don't hear a, wow, that was incredible. Thank you. Nothing like that. I suppose Mark wants it that way in order to keep the focus on the main character, who is Jesus. And that's the way it should be. That's Mark's intent for writing the gospel. To show the power and the care and just the power of Christ. But here's the thing I want us to see. And the reason why I entitled this message, Raising the Roof. Because once Jesus goes inside, because it says in the scripture, and we just breeze over that. We don't even think about that. It says he went inside, and I assume he went into a house, and houses typically have roofs, right? And Jesus answers the disciples' very pointed question, why couldn't we drive it out? That was the question the disciples asked. And they're referring to the evil spirit that had just possessed that boy. And just like the question, Jesus answers very concisely and directly. He says, this kind can come out only by prayer. The end. That's all he says. End of discussion. Then he goes on to say something about how the Son of Man is going to be rejected and suffer and be put to death and then rise again. You see, Jesus did not go into some lesson about the different levels and hierarchy of Satan's minions. He didn't say that. He didn't want to teach him about that. He didn't mention that maybe they had skipped a few steps in the Jewish exorcism manual. You know, that's probably a real thing. The Jews probably had something like that. You know, in case someone came under the spell of an evil spirit, they probably had their step-by-step manual to show them how to do that. He didn't even chastise the disciples by reminding them that it wasn't that long ago that he had sent out the disciples with his blessing, which Mark tells us about back in Mark chapter 6. And he says, they drove out many demons. They anointed many sick people with oil. They healed them. So these guys had already done that. But Jesus didn't remind them of that. He could have. Kind of like we love to say that stuff. Parents love to say that sort of stuff when our children fall short or mess up. And we say, I told you so. No. All Jesus said to those disciples was, this one can come out only by prayer. Have you ever heard the phrase, less is more? Less is more. I think that Jesus' response is the perfect example of this saying. As a matter of fact, I usually use that. That is one of my mottos or principles for preaching. Less is more. That was a good one. My wife taught me that one. But anyway, in saying one brief sentence, Jesus said a whole lot, didn't he? But you might be asking yourself, well, what exactly did he say? Perhaps this might help us gain some insight. And that is, what do you think went through the disciples' minds after they had some time to reflect upon Jesus' response? Again, his response was, this kind can come out only by prayer. Well, here's what I think they may have thought. They may have thought about it for a while, and then they said to themselves, wait a minute, I never heard Jesus pray before he cast out that evil spirit. Did you hear him pray? I didn't hear him pray. If I recall, all he said was, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. When did he pray? The disciples were asking themselves. Maybe. This is my interpretation here. I never heard him pray. And maybe, just maybe, at that moment, the light bulb went on and they realized it wasn't Jesus who prayed, but it was the boy's father. It was his prayer that moved God's hand to heal the boy. Do you recall the father's gut-wrenching and heartfelt response to Jesus' statement? Everything is possible for him who believes. Well, I remember what it says. It's one of the most emphatic, heartfelt, gut-wrenching, desperate exclamations in the entire Bible outside of when Christ cried out to his Father in Father in heaven while he was breathing his last breath on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father cried out, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You see, this is the prayer Jesus is talking about when he said, this kind can come out only by prayer. It wasn't the prayer from the unruly mob that had no vested interest in the boy's condition. They were there to be spectators and to watch the next interesting event that was going to happen in the neighborhood. They were there for morbid curiosity's sake. Most of them, I suppose. It wasn't the prayers of the teachers of the law. They weren't praying. They were too busy hoping Jesus would fail at his mission and so become really an afterthought and no longer a threat to their power and their privileged lifestyle. So they were there to see Jesus fail, to see the disciples fail, for that matter. They were probably chuckling and smirking under their breath, thinking, ha, those disciples, they think they're all that in a bag of chips, but here they can't even get that one spirit out of that boy. It wasn't even the prayer of the disciples, who in my estimation were acting like deer in the headlights, paralyzed by the realization that that which had worked earlier was not working now. And they were at a loss. They didn't know what to do. And I'm sure when they saw Jesus, Peter and James and John come on the scene, oh, thank goodness you guys are here. We're really in a pickle. No, it wasn't their prayers. It was the prayer of the Father, the boy's father, to the Son of God, who was desperately concerned about his son and whom he loved very much and was willing to do anything in his life to see his son be healed and have a normal life again. And so he confessed this reality to Jesus and begged him to intervene in a situation where he found himself completely helpless, out of ideas, and quite frankly, out of faith. Have you been there? Have you ever just told Jesus that, okay, I'm empty? Do you ever say to God, I'm completely helpless, I'm out of faith, and that I so desperately want to believe, and yet I'm right now at this point in my life where I'm struggling to believe? You know, it's okay to admit that. It's happened to me on more than one occasion. And if it has happened to you, then I say to you, congratulations. You've prayed the type of prayer that God expects his children to pray. Maybe the key point of prayer is admitting, well, I'm sure it is the key point. The key point of our prayers are to admit our helplessness to God and before God and ask him to do what we know we can never do ourselves. As members of the fallen human race, we need to pray confessing our sins, admitting to God that without him, we actually have no hope of escaping the consequences of our sins, and we are doomed to destruction. That is the situation we find ourselves in until we give our hearts and our minds and our bodies to serve the Lord. And as people of faith, who are continually surrounded, and this is true, continually surrounded, kind of like that mob, that chaotic mob that was around the Father and His Son and the disciples. We are surrounded by naysayers and those who think Christianity is only psychologically and mentally for the impaired. That these are the people that need Christianity. These are people that need God. And we need to pray to God and ask Him for protection. Confessing to Him that really without His strength, without His guidance, we will actually succumb to the lies of the world. We will. Because it beats on the front door and the back door and whatever other door it can get into our hearts and our minds. And perhaps if we keep buying into that, we could actually become an enemy of God, rather, instead of a child of God. Why do you think there's so many people that are not in our churches, that have chosen to seek chaos, to bring chaos to the world? Okay? As people of God, we have been called by God to serve and to love and to obey Him. And we need to tell God we are unable to do that very thing. We cannot do this unless we have our faith in Him. You see, our faith is weak. And our disposition is one that tends toward rebelliousness and faithlessness. And so we ask God, said, God, we need Your life in us. Our life ain't going to cut it. Forgive me for all you English teachers out there. I said ain't. See, God wants us to have a sober judgment concerning ourselves and a sober judgment concerning our situation. And He wants us to verbalize this to Him and with honesty and vulnerability so that He can do what He does best. Because this is prayer. I'm talking about prayer here. And I'm not one for preaching on prayer too much because, you know what, I can talk about prayer till I'm blue in the face. But what does God do best? He raises the roof of our unbelief that threatens to hold us down and really hinder our sight of who Jesus really is. Think that. Our sight is hindered. I'm getting into some new glasses. If you notice, you probably can see here, but I got a big scratch on my glasses, okay? I'm getting new glasses on Monday. I'm very excited. My vision will not be hindered anymore. Because this is really bugging me. I had to look under it and over to the side. I have to squint. Anyway, it's terrible. I'm getting new glasses. I'm excited. But Jesus will raise the roof of our unbelief. And this unbelief of which I speak isn't necessarily the culprit what keeps us physically sick or financially poor, living in fear, causing us to make bad decisions. The roof of unbelief I'm talking about is probably best described as the one obstacle that keeps us from engaging in the act of prayer itself. It's our thought life that tends to believe more often than not that God doesn't listen to our prayers. So why bother saying prayers? Because God probably is not going to listen to them. See, that's unbelief right there. That's in our minds. So maybe this is a good thing to keep in mind. Maybe the goal of our prayer shouldn't be that we somehow gain something from God. Because usually when we pray, isn't that what we're doing? We're going, I got to get something from God. God give me my health. God give me my financial security. God give me good relationships. God give me this and that. We're all about the give me. Maybe the goal should be the roof will be removed. We will then have a clear line to see the majesty and the glory of God and the things that we thought were so desperately important for us. We'll find out that they just kind of fade dimly into the background. They're not so important after all. Because now we behold a new and greater vision of God and His Son, Jesus. It's sort of like the centurion at the foot of the cross who was there in charge of, you know, making sure Jesus was going to die. And right at the end, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he breathes his last. And what did the centurion say? He said, surely this is the man of God, is the Son of God. He had a clear line and a vision to who this Jesus truly was. And maybe that's what our prayer should be. Let's pray. Father, we confess, as the boy's father confessed, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Raise the roof. Give me a new vision of you and your Son that will cause me to love and to serve you with every fiber of my being. I pray that for myself and for everyone here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.